Amen. One of the things that strikes me as I read the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels is that there's this mixture of reactions. There's people that are so joyful that they can't talk. But then there's confusion and head scratching and an inability to put it all together. Here's Peter and John. They hear from the women that the tomb is empty, so they go running. They get there. They see the empty tomb. John says he believed. But they came back scratching their heads, confused. What does it mean? The men on the road to Emmaus, the same way, they were confused. Our women came to us with a report of an empty tomb, but they kind of left it hanging. What do we do with that? Same way with the women who met Jesus and saw his resurrected body, overjoyed yet frightened, fearful. All of them asking that question is very relevant to us today. What does this resurrection mean? Yes, glorious, he's back to life. It's glorious, the tomb is empty. We can throw those spices away, we can throw those claws away, we don't have to worry about dealing with that. But what, in fact, does it mean? Other than that they got to see their friend again. They needed help in order to understand this most magnificent event in history. And perhaps this morning you're in the same boat. Perhaps you are left with the same question. You've heard about the resurrection. It's not nearly as big a surprise in our society as it was to these first century people. And maybe you've celebrated Easter all of your life. But you still walk away with a sense of confusion, with a sense of, it's nice to have a holiday, but what really is the significance? What does this mean? I'm fearful that in our culture, many people celebrate Easter just because it's something to do. It's a reason to eat. It's a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to gather together. But that's as far as it goes. And if that's your situation today, if you're scratching your head, if you're wondering why all the fuss is made and I was going to say all the stores closed. That used to be the case, not so much anymore. I'd ask you, I beg you, in fact, to listen carefully as today we investigate what God tells us the relevance of his resurrection is. You see, because it's not only a little bit relevant or partially relevant, it's the most relevant thing that's ever happened in human history. When you combine Good Friday, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Easter Sunday morning, his resurrection from the grave, it not only has relevance to you in your life and where you're sitting today, it has cosmic relevance. It has relevance that is going to occur for all of eternity. Now that may sound like hyperbole, but the truth of the matter is it's not. That the death and resurrection of Jesus are the most important events that ever happened in human history or ever will happen. Because without this, our world would be hopeless. Our lives would be filled with a despair of saying, why don't we just get it over with? And the only thing we'd have to look forward to is eternal death, judgment, punishment, away from the presence of God. But the empty tomb, my dear ones, this morning, the empty tomb changes all of that. So to help us this morning understand the significance, we're going to read Romans 4, verses 18 through 25. Romans 4, 18 through 25. We're going to be breaking into the chapter to give just a little bit of context, but we're going to particularly pay attention to verse 25 when we get there. Romans 4. In hope, he believed, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As I said, we're breaking into Paul's discourse in chapter 4 of justification by faith. And the question that he's dealing with here is, how does a person make it to heaven? How do we go from this world into the next? How do we obtain eternal life? How do we get rid of our guilt? And he uses Abraham as an illustration. And he highlights for us the faith of Abraham. If you're not familiar with the story, remember that Abraham and Sarah were promised descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But Sarah didn't have any children. She was barren. Time went on. 10 years, 15 years, 25 years. No child appears. And yet Paul tells us here in chapter 4 that throughout that period, even though Abraham and Sarah were getting older and older, and Abraham himself was approaching 100, Sarah was about 90, Abraham didn't give up. He didn't question that it was going to take place. In fact, the idea here is that as time went on, Abraham got more faith. He became more convinced. He became more certain that God was going to hear and answer his prayer. And eventually, he did, didn't he? We find that Abraham and Sarah had a child, the child of promise. So we find Abraham's faith connected to the fulfillment of the promise. That he didn't waver in unbelief, but he stayed certain that God was going to do it. But more than that, much more important than that, we find that Abraham's faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. That's how you get to heaven. That's how you're justified. That's how your sins are forgiven. You must put faith in the promise of God, you see. And Abraham becomes, therefore, the father of all the faithful. He's the father of many nations spiritually, according to the New Testament. Now, we're going to come back to this idea of justification, but the important verse for us in answering our initial question, what relevance does the resurrection have for us today? The important verse is 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Here's a very brief but glorious summary of what that weekend so long ago meant, what the death and resurrection of Christ mean for us. We're going to look at this one phrase at a time, but before we do, I want to kind of set the stage to help us understand something of the Bible's view of life, because it's different from the way that we view it in the 21st century. You see, we tend to view life as a series of components. You've got the moral component here, you've got a spiritual component, if you even acknowledge there's a spiritual component, and you've got the physical component. And in our day, the physical gets all of the press, doesn't it? It gets all of the attention. And that everything is boiled down to science and what you can prove and what you can observe physically and what you can experience physically. And so we have lost as a culture this idea of transcendence or this idea of unity between the moral, physical, and spiritual. Because that's important, because the Bible insists that there's only one reality. There's not three separate realities or 12 different separate realities, if you want to say. There is one in which everything is connected. The spiritual, the moral, the physical is all one package. And so the moral and spiritual realms affect the physical. And we know that somewhere back in our conscience as a society, because we still use phrases like, he was worried to death. Or, somebody's paralyzed with fear. Or, he died of grief. We recognize that we are integrated, we are connected to these various aspects, but I don't believe we appreciate how deep that connection goes. I think we've lost a great truth in our society. Death and decay, brokenness is so much a part of our lives that we fail to connect that to the spiritual realm. We fail to connect that to sin and disobedience. But God connects it, doesn't he? What we're experiencing in this disintegration, and by the way, that's pretty much what hell is going to be, and it's what we saw Jesus experience on the cross, isn't it? That his person disintegrated. He was coming apart. And eventually, he released his spirit and he died on the cross. But it wasn't always that way. You see, God made us as humans, he made our world in perfect harmony, where he declared everything as very good. Everything worked together. Everything moved to the glory of God. And everything had a beautiful symmetry and harmony. It's hard for us to think about that. But everything worked without pain, without sorrow, without death, until sin entered the world. And you see, sin is the great separator. Sin, this cosmic disobedience against an almighty God, twisted and distorted us. And took the very good creation of God and broke it apart, if you will, not completely, but broke it apart into the dysfunctional mess that we have to deal with that we call life today. We lost our God-given integrity, the stability that comes with having harmony between physical, spiritual, and moral components. And so we ourselves are living contradictions, aren't we? We all struggle with anxiety and worry, fears. We have a deep, deep longing to be loved and accepted unconditionally. But at the same time, we have a terrible reaction as we hurt those that offer us that unconditional love. We lash out at those who love us the most. All of the dysfunction, the problems, the pain, the grief of this life is related to the entrance of sin, isn't it? Which is critically important so that we understand the only way to fix it is to remove sin. The only way to fix it is to get it out of our experience, is to remove it from the world. To get us back to what we were originally. Which brings us back then to chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses. This, of course, is a biblical way of saying he went to the cross. Delivered up, it was a Jewish phrase that meant he was taken up on the pole. He was lifted from the ground. He was delivered to the authorities who then delivered him to death. Now, in one way, it's not unexpected for a human being to die. In fact, we're all going to die. We're surrounded by death. It's just a matter of time, or if the Lord tarries, all of us are going to experience death. It's the expected outcome because we're sinners. So every human sins and then he dies or she dies. But that's not what the verse says, is it? Notice what it says. It doesn't say he was delivered up for his transgressions. No. He was delivered up for our trespasses, you see. Jesus did not die for his own sin because he didn't have any. He was the spotless, sinless Son of God. The testimony is clear throughout the scripture. Even Pilate, Herod, the ones that were examining him on that Friday morning before they condemned him to death, said over and over again, "We find no guilt in him." Jesus himself issues the challenge. If you find guilt in me, testify as to what it is. If there's something wrong, testify. There was nothing. He was completely and fully pure and sinless. And therefore, given our formula, the wages of sin is death, sin equals death, because Jesus had no sin, if justice were served, he would still be living, wouldn't he? He would never have died. But yet, he was delivered up. That's a historical fact that is without question if we accept the normal standards of historical accuracy and proof. We know from the scripture, four different witnesses that saw him. We know from secular history, Jesus, the man, died on the cross under the Romans. And so here we find, brothers and sisters, one of the glorious mysteries of the cross. Jesus died under the wrath of God for sin, yet it was not his sin, it was the sin of his people. He was a substitute. He was a voluntary sacrifice that said, "I will stand in judgment for my people. I will become sin. He who knew no sin became sin." Why would he do that? Why would the Son of God, the pure Son of God, volunteer to be sin, volunteer not just to experience the wrath of God, but we have to understand there is a sense that he became sin. That it wasn't just counted to him, but he was sin. You see, why would he do that? Well, it goes back to what we just said. The only way to fix our world is to remove sin. The only way to fix us is to remove sin. And so God himself takes his own judgment. Isn't that interesting? He stood as our substitute and absorbed the wrath of the holy God against us. He was the lightning rod that diverted the stroke of God's justice from us to him. He took upon himself sin. Second phrase then we find in verse 25 is that he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Now again, that's a big word. What does that mean? It means that to be declared righteous or right, sinless, not guilty. But how does his resurrection declare us not guilty? He's the one that became sin. What's the resurrection have to do with our justification? Well, here, brothers and sisters, is one of the most glorious, the most central, the most amazing truths of Christianity. And it answers our earlier question about why is the resurrection so important? And it's this: when Jesus came out of that grave to life, it was God saying, sin has been paid in full. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been paid. Sin has been removed in every ounce, every drop, every particle, completely in full. Jesus died because he was made sin. Remember that formula? Sin equals death. No sin equals life. Sin equals death. No sin equals life. And so we know that because Jesus came back to life, that every ounce and drop of sin had to be paid for. And it was God's very public, very powerful, very glorious declaration to all the world that his Son has paid it all. He drank the full cup of God's wrath. He discharged our debt. And that's why the scriptures declare the grave couldn't hold him. It was impossible for the grave to keep him there, because the power of the grave is sin, isn't it? And because sin was dealt with in full, he came back to life. And he lives even now. And the grave will never have any claim upon him. Oh, this is such a glorious and marvelous passage. This is so astoundingly powerful that God himself declares with a miracle that nobody can overturn, nobody can argue against, nobody can stand up against, that sin has been removed. That Jesus, the righteous one, remains so. And that the grave cannot hold him. I had a friend a while ago who got in trouble with the law. And he was placed on probation, and he had to pay back a bunch of fines. And throughout that entire period, it was like a weight on his shoulder. He kept looking over, you know, because there was a chance the law was still going to come and lock him up. And so he did whatever he needed to do to make sure that payment was in on time. But he never was free. He felt like he was only just one step ahead of the law. But then he got to the day where he made his final payment. He didn't owe anything. Probation ended, and he felt true freedom, you see. He felt like he didn't have to look over his shoulder anymore. He felt like he had a new life. In a sense, he felt like he was resurrected, because this bondage, this law that was over top of him was finally discharged. And in a sense, he was given a new life. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is the effect of Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? Only on a much more cosmic scale, a much more glorious scale, that the resurrection was God's declaration that all who have faith in Jesus don't have the law after them anymore, that the payment has been made in full, that their debt has been discharged, that they have no reason to fear. Because sin has been dealt with. You see, the resurrection was much more than just a tremendous physical miracle. It was a tremendous physical miracle, don't get me wrong. Never happened since, has it? But you see, it was much more than that. It was God's wide open, public, powerful declaration that he did something about sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he removed sin from his creation, that he dealt with the problem of guilt once and for all. And therefore, the new creation, the new world that's going to be better than very good, has broken into this old, cursed, sinful world. And so the Bible declares that right now we're living in the last days. God's already done the hard work. The resurrection proves that. That the entrance of sin into the world has now been dealt with. That that's been removed, it's been absorbed, it's been paid for by the Lord Jesus himself. And so now we have death dealt with, life and immortality brought to light. And where is that? But in hearts, in the hearts of God's people, we see the church itself being the temple of the living God, the place where God is worshiped, the place where God has started that new work. And you see, he hasn't remodeled the entire world yet. That's coming. Peter says this world's going to be burned up. We don't know whether that means totally annihilated or just remodeled, but whatever it means, it's coming a day when there'll be a resurrected creation because of the work of our resurrected Lord. But until that time, he's resurrecting hearts. He's resurrecting people, one heart at a time, as he gives us that new life. Remember what he said to his disciples? There's Lazarus in the tomb, comes out. Then he says to his men the night before the cross, because I live, you also will live. So we find as we move the very next thing to consider is how do we experience this personal resurrection? We're talking earlier about personal relevance. What difference does it make that Jesus came back to life so long ago? Well, we've talked about the Bible's answer that he was all about paying for sin. His cross work paid for sin. His resurrection declared that it's payment in full. But what does that mean to us today? Look with me at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4. The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, again, catch this is the phrase, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord. Oh, don't pass over this too quickly. Remember the context. How do we get right with God? How do we become justified? How do we, who are guilty sinners, become righteous people? Same way Abraham did. We trust him. We not only believe his testimony that he was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, we see ourselves in the action and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we base our whole life on it. You see, belief, biblically, is a full 100% life commitment to these truths. It's not a set of facts that you memorize and you go on your way living the way that you want to. It's not simply agreeing with these words. It's acting on them. And the relevance of Easter and the resurrection comes right down to your own heart. It's right down to your own life. How are you forgiven your sins? It's by you believing that Jesus on the cross had your sins there. It's by realizing that of all the ways to God that our society publishes, they're all dead ends. They're all lies. They're all going to take us to hell except this one way. The Lamb of God became sin, your sin, on the cross. And when he was raised to life, you hear God shouting in your ears, "It is finished. Your sin is paid for because of him." And it means giving everything to this one who gave everything to you. That's what belief in the scripture means, that we utterly and completely give up control of our life and we follow Jesus Christ. It means you've got to give away your money if he calls you to. It means you've got to cut off your old friendships if he calls you to. It means you've got to cut off family ties if he calls you to. It means dying for him if he calls you to. And my dear ones, it even means turning off the TV so you can read your Bible and pray. Everything, absolutely everything in your life must be impacted by these truths. And we must give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can look at your life and see that you haven't done that, then I wonder if you have the faith that Abraham has. If you look at your life and you don't see a trajectory of holiness, a trajectory towards integrity where these sins and the defects in your own character are being remedied, if you don't see healing internally taking place, then I wonder, do you have new life within you? If you're still dealing with worry and anxiety to the point that it paralyzes you, if you're still dealing with hatred or bitterness, if you're still dealing with lying on a consistent basis or any other sin that is talked about, do you have resurrection power in your life? That's not a question I can answer. That's a question that you need to take to the Lord Himself. Because one thing about justification, the way the Bible teaches it, when we're declared innocent or righteous, when we have the Spirit of God that lives within us, we get better. That healing process that we talked about to get us back to the integrity of our original creation, that healing process of the removal of sin and the fellowship of moral, spiritual, and physical and relational wholeness, if you don't see that taking place in your life, it's not going to be perfect, but there must be signs of that healing process. Because life grows, doesn't it? If there's life, there's movement, there's action, there's growth, there's activity. Jesus burst out of the tomb because it couldn't keep him, because life is active. And if he gives that same life to you and to me, then thank God, we'll be alive spiritually. And we'll be on the way towards being made whole. Oh, gloriously, my dear ones, God doesn't hold this back. God doesn't, like a miser, make us crawl through the dirt or go on pilgrimages or work our fingers to the bone to grab a hold of it. No, it's simply by faith and coming to Him and begging for it. Oh, this is the message of Easter. Life comes to all who believe, but only to those who believe. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Oh, that all of us today would embrace this glorious Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him forever. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, sometimes we have trouble connecting things in our lives. Sometimes we don't think beyond the categories that we're used to. Sometimes we have trouble with why the resurrection? What's it all about? Lord, help us. Help us to investigate these things. Help us, these truths, to burn in our minds and in our hearts until You give us answers. Oh, Spirit of God, illuminate us. Save us. Renew us into the Spirit of the One who lives forever, who is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, and who is renewing His creation one heart at a time. Thank You for this glorious salvation, for Your marvelous sacrificial death. Help us to shout this message from the rooftops that Jesus paid it all, and therefore, all to Him we owe. We ask it in Your great name. Amen.